Would you like to have a Bible available, Mark chapter 10? Because we're going to go straight into our study of Mark chapter 10. I should say that this is the last in the series of our studies in Mark for the moment. And next Sunday, there's no evening Zoom as such, because we are intending to arrange some communion services in the building, as we have done before, and give the facility for people to book and to come into the building. So look out for some information about that, which I think Jonathan will be circulating during the week. Okay, now we have noted on previous occasions that there's a significant hinge point in the Gospel of Mark around the moment, chapter 8 and verse 29, where Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah. It's a hugely significant moment. But as we read on, one of the striking things is not what Peter and the disciples have realized, but what they don't realize, what they've not understood. We know that Peter reacted badly to what Jesus said about the Messiah's destiny the first time he says it in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. In chapter 9, we find Peter, James and John confused and frightened by the transfiguration of Jesus. That's chapter 9 and verse 6. We find them unable to understand what rising from the dead means, chapter 9 and verse 10. We find them unable to deal with a demonic spirit, and Jesus seems very critical of them in chapter 9 and verse 19. When Jesus again explains his destiny as the Messiah, chapter 9 and verse 31, we're told, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. It then becomes clear, verse 34, that they're more interested in deciding who the greatest among them is. And when we come to chapter 10 with its five incidents involving a person or persons who approach Jesus for a particular reason, we see the disciples really annoying Jesus by trying to manage who can approach him and who can't, chapter 10 and verse 14. Further on, following the conversation between Jesus and the rich man, disciples are clearly baffled by Jesus' comments about who can and who cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's obviously overturned their presuppositions, chapter 10, verse 26. And so perhaps this evening, as we come to the part of Mark 10 that we're particularly going to study, we won't be surprised if we find that the disciples are astonished and afraid. To see more, I'm going to read now from verse 32 from Mark chapter 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps then it won't surprise us when we find that on the third occasion where Jesus talks about his destiny, what will happen to the Messiah, James and John, perhaps thinking that their experience at the Transfiguration has placed them in the elite category, come and ask Jesus for the seats of greatest honour in the kingdom, as we have just read. And putting all these examples of what the disciples manage not to know and not to understand together, you've got something more reminiscent of Dad's Army, haven't you? And it is, as I've just demonstrated, very easy to be critical of the disciples. I mean, surely they should have understood, after all, that they were there. And surely today we might see this, and especially if one was reading this for the first time, you might see all this as something of a public relations disaster. Because if the disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus couldn't understand the significance of his identity and the implications of his mission, how is anyone else going to? Imagine you've got some practical problem for which you decide to seek help on YouTube. You probably discover there are loads of how-to videos on YouTube, some of which actually are quite useful. Maybe you're trying to dismantle something or mend something or put something back together or whatever. And a video apparently offers you help. This is how to do whatever. And you start to look at the video and it becomes painfully obvious that actually the person who's made the video doesn't know what they're talking about at all. Well, you just switch off, don't you? So what are we to make of this catalogue of problems that the disciples seem to have figuring out the meaning of what Jesus is saying? Well, there are two things that we're going to think about this evening, and we've read about one of them, and it's the blindness that Jesus exposes. Let's not look down on his disciples. Rather, let's stand amongst them. You see, the fact is that the Christian message will always challenge anyone's thinking, anyone's presuppositions, and that, of course, includes ours. The Christian message is bound to challenge us. Its very nature and our very nature make a clash of some kind inevitable. And it's not at all wrong, during the process of coming to faith in Jesus, and even to some extent beyond, to experience fear, surprise, confusion of thinking, the sense that your whole world is being turned upside down. That's normal, because in fact, your whole world is being turned upside down. Nobody becomes a Christian, and certainly no one grows as a Christian, without having to do some serious rethinking. The person who's never done any thinking about becoming a Christian probably hasn't become a Christian at all. You can't just slide casually into Christian faith. It requires putting off an old way of thinking and behaving and putting on new clothes and a new mind with new priorities. No wonder we see the disciples struggling to understand. It was said of the first Christians that they had turned the world upside down. That's the ESV version of Acts 17:6. Yes, but first of all, their world, their mental and philosophical world and spiritual world had been turned upside down. And in the verses we're looking at, we see one particular aspect of the disciples' thinking that Jesus exposes. It's a blindness of which they seem to have been unaware until Jesus pointed it out to them. And if it was their blindness, it might well be our blindness too. There is, by the way, a parallel account in Matthew 20 of this conversation. And when we compare the two, we must conclude that for his own reasons, whatever they were, Mark doesn't tell us what Matthew tells us, which is that James and John were put up to this, making this request by their mother, from which we might just remind ourselves that pushy parents, whether they be fathers or mothers, may do their children more harm than good. Now, it's clear from the conversation that follows Jesus' third description of the Messiah's role that the blindness of James and John reveals itself in various ways. And as I said, their blindness might be ours. They were blind to their own pride in themselves. Now, we may wish to say, how could they possibly imagine that they could be numbers 2 and 3, number one place being already taken? How could they imagine that they could be numbers 2 and 3 in the kingdom? But maybe it would be better to ask, how might we think that we're so important? If you put the words scandal and church into the same sentence, very often it's a sexual scandal or a financial scandal. But scandalous behaviour also occurs, doesn't it, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And especially when we look down on our brothers and sisters, which is actually what James and John were doing. I mean, if they thought they were numbers 2 and 3 in the kingdom, what does that say about what they thought about the other disciples? My gifts are better than X's. I should have been asked to do such and such. This kind of thinking. May the Lord deliver us from being blind to our own pride. They're also blind in their assessment of themselves. Jesus' response to the request is blunt. You don't know what you're asking. But they don't really want to hear it. So when Jesus asks them if they can really go through what he is going to go through, the two pictures of the cup and baptism suggest, on the one hand, sharing his experience of suffering, and on the other, being utterly immersed in the suffering to come. Oh yes, they're quite sure they can do that. But the reality is they have no idea about themselves at this point. Remember that when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples ran away. So much for them being able to share the cup. Now, in fact, they would suffer for being disciples. James, in fact, would be executed. But they would be different people by then. They would have received then, by then, resources that they were yet to receive. They were also blind to the value of the kingdom they thought they should rule. In verses 42 to 44, Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom, and in the process, he turns the presuppositions of James and John upside down. In fact, he turns the presuppositions of all the disciples upside down, because it is very clear that if James and John hadn't got their request in when they did, the others would have done so. There was huge rivalry between the disciples. It's a sad thing to see, but if we're honest, it is very easy to be a rival of somebody else, isn't it, in a church context. And in their world, the greatest were those who rule. In the kingdom of God, the greatest are those who serve. And Jesus would demonstrate the ultimate example of being a servant by giving his life as a ransom for many. You may know, by the way, that theologians have debated over the centuries exactly who the ransom would be paid to. If it's not a question you've thought about before, then I'm not sorry that I've introduced it, but let me help you with it. Some theologians have said, is this a ransom paid to God? Others have said, is this a ransom paid to the devil in some way? It may be best to recognize that the question doesn't need an answer in order for the illustration to stand. Paul would later write these words with which you're very familiar, Philippians 2, verses 4 to 8. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The world looks to be noticed, doesn't it? Look at me, listen to me, look at what I'm doing, look at what I have for breakfast, look at what I'm feeling, look how much I matter, I am worth it. The values of the kingdom are very different. And ever all of us within the church, whatever our position, if we have such a position, are servants. Somebody was talking to me a while ago about some issues in their church, not in any way connected with CBC. And they said that they had rung up one of the church leaders. And when they rang up this particular leader and wanted to talk about something that was troubling them, the leader said to them, can you just summarize what it is you want to say? Because I need to assess my priorities first. In other words, the message was, just hurry up and give me a summary, because you may not be that important to me at this point. Now, okay, sometimes church leaders, anyone, can be rung up by someone whose problem is not that great, but it's going to take a lot of time, and you might not want to spend that time. But there are ways of handling that, aren't there? And you don't say to someone, hurry up, give me a summary, because I may need to assess my priorities. That isn't Christian leadership as a servant, is it? So we've seen the blindness that Jesus exposed, and we've realized that this blindness always needs to be exposed, really, because before anybody can understand the message of the kingdom, if this blindness isn't removed, James and John aren't going to see what they need to see. But there's another blindness here. There's a blindness that Jesus cures. Let's look now at verses 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The blindness then that Jesus cures. Here things are much simpler, aren't they? In Bartimaeus we find a man who knows only too well that he's physically blind. Yet we also see that at least to some degree he has some spiritual insight, in that he calls the Lord Jesus the Son of David, which is at least in part, if not in full, a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't know exactly what Bartimaeus would have understood by that title, but he clearly believed absolutely that this Son of David had the power to heal him. You may recall that John the Baptist, having been imprisoned, appears to have had some doubts about whether Jesus really was the Messiah after all. Perhaps John had not expected to be imprisoned as he was. So he sends disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replies, according to Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah, who foresaw the blessings that the Messiah would bring. Had Bartimaeus heard about any of this? After all, if you cannot see, you will not easily forget if someone reads to you a passage from the scriptures about the blind receiving their sight when the Messiah comes. And Bartimaeus knows that he's blind, and he knows that Jesus can heal him. His is a simple, heartfelt request. There is no agenda, nothing to do with power or position, just faith in the power of the Messiah and the person of the Messiah. And whereas when Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" verse 36, he had to show them their blindness. When Jesus asked Bartimaeus exactly the same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" verse 51, the simple answer is, "Rabbi, I want to see," and it evokes an immediate response from Jesus. Immediately, he received his sight. So you see, we see Jesus exposing blindness and healing blindness, two different kinds of blindness, if you like. And the gospel message still does these two things. In spiritual terms, until a person accepts that they're blind, blind about themselves, blind about their own selfish thinking, blind about the world around them and the needs of others, they will not see the truth of Jesus Christ. But when someone realizes just how blind they are, paradoxically, they receive sight. Jesus is more than ready to heal. Of course, Bartimaeus was physically blind. And much as we would like to do so, we can't promise in the name of Jesus physical healing to everyone in this life, whereas we can offer spiritual healing to one and all. But a day will come when everyone to whom Jesus has given spiritual sight will enter the fullness of the kingdom of God. And in the new creation, there will be no blindness there, spiritual or physical. So may the Lord bring us all to that place, and to him be all the praise and the glory. Amen.